is a term that gets thrown around with young people sometimes, although it gets thrown around in other areas, and that is the term a faker. You're a faker. For example, I met someone one time, and we were talking about sports and that, and they told me they were a Cleveland Cavaliers fan. And I started quizzing them. Just trust me. The more you spiritualize your team, the more they're going to lose. So we don't want to. Let's not do that. But I asked them some questions, some Cavaliers trivia questions, because you got to separate the true followers from the fakers. And I started to ask this person some questions, started to realize that they were definitely a faker. They weren't there through the rough days. They weren't there through the teal and orange days of the Cleveland Cavaliers. You know, I said, you know, well, what's the worst play that ever happened to the Cleveland Cavaliers? Oh, I don't know. It's like, you don't know, it was the Michael Jordan or the Craig Elo shot, that you're not a Cavs fan. You're a bandwagon faker. This happens when teams do well. I was amazed how many people started to kind of become Cubs fans during the World Series. Didn't happen around here too much because of the Indians. That was a fascinating World Series, though, because even Indians fans felt so bad for the Cubs. It's like, well, I guess if we're going to lose to somebody, we'll lose to them. But real Cubs fans are very different from faker Cubs fans. You know, I got a chance to go to Wrigley this last year. Wrigley's all pretty now. They've cleaned it up. They've kind of tore out all the old buildings. They have a scoreboard at Wrigley now that's electronic with pictures. Yeah. You're a faker if you think that's what the Cubs are about. The Cubs are about no pictures, no music, pigeons dropping things on you, troughs for urinals, you know. That's a true follower of the Chicago Cubs. Ones that experience just the worst of worst of worst. People who literally lived and died and never saw them win. Those are the true Cubs fans. I say, Pastor Dave, you're only talking about sports here. This is true in a lot of other areas. You know, yeah, there are people that they claim to be, you know, followers of. Let's get serious here. They claim to follow things like Star Wars. It's pretty serious stuff. But they don't know Star Wars. Do they know Star Wars canon? You know, do they know the order of the movies? Do they know who certain people are and aren't, the connections and all that sort of thing? Do they have philosophical discussions about whose parents and grandparents and all the ins and outs of actually what's not a very deep plot of movies? We got to figure out who the fakers are around here. You know, maybe, and then actually you really want to get technical. Then you start getting into something like the Star Wars versus Star Trek. If you've ever been around people who like Doctor Who, ugh, they're hard to get along with. You know, and now we're in this new realm where you've got people who are watching shows and they're binge-watching shows, and they've got these shows that they're connected to and all that sort of thing, and it becomes a source of their conversation. And it doesn't take very long sometimes to find out if someone is a kind of a faker. You don't know this stuff. You know, have you ever ended up standing around some people, they're all talking about something, you realize you really don't know much of what's going on, so you got to kind of wing it. Oh, yeah, I can't believe they did that. And, yeah, I can't believe that happened. And, yeah, boy, you know, yeah, that was an amazing shot, you know. And, yeah, it was really, it's hard. It's hard to fake. When the rubber meets the road, it kind of gets a little bit hard to be a faker. It can kind of be awkward. But there are some people that are pretty good at that. You know, I there have been times in my life when I started dating, boy, all of a sudden I was interested in things that I have never really had any interest in whatsoever. Oh yeah, I love going out and taking walks. One of my favorite things to do. You know, and oh yeah, I love lifting weights, you know. We live in a world where there's a lot of faking going on. And when it comes to this thought process, we're going to be confronted today in God's Word by Christ about what true followers of Christ are and are not. Christ has talked about servanthood. And he has showed servanthood. And now we're going to see, really kind of dealing with about a number of different areas, really what it means to be a true disciple. Are you a true disciple of Christ? You know, within certain occupations and things like that. You know, if a person, you know, maybe you say, you know, I want to be something. You know, young people, I want to be this or I want to be that. I want to be a computer engineer. I want to be head of my own company. I want to be married. I want to be in this relationship. I want to be a parent. I want to be a superstar athlete. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a stunt pilot. I want to be that for a while. I want to be a coach, etc. But there's a little bit of a problem many times with the things that we even want to legitimately be. Because there's things that come in the way, and all of a sudden it's like, well, I want to be that, but I don't want to put in the work. I don't want to put in the effort. I definitely don't want to make any changes in my life. I want to do it my way. And I really don't want it to be hard. You know, if it's hard, this happens to freshmen in college sometimes. I want to do this. Okay, you need to start learning this. I don't like learning that. That must not be my dream calling. Well, the dream callings that don't require hard work aren't as dreamy as you think they are. So I would like to receive preferential treatment, definitely. I want to be treated well. And I need to get noticed. I don't want to be around certain people. I don't want to give up certain people. I just want it all without anything being an inconvenience to me. That is not what it means to be a disciple. If you were to say, I'm going to be a disciple or a follower or someone that is doing what is necessary for any of those things. Let's say you are going to be a computer engineer. There are some things you have to follow. If you're going to be the head of your own company, there are things that you have to follow. If you're going to be married, there are things that you have to follow. If you're going to be in a successful relationship, there are things you have to follow. If you're going to be a parent, there are things you have to follow. If you're going to be all those things, athlete, doctor, everything I mentioned, even a stunt pilot, there are things that have to be followed to be able to see those become a reality. Disciples are followers. A disciple of Christ is a follower of Christ. It's one who follows after them. And what we're talking about, and it's important for us to recognize this when we get into a discussion about disciples. We are not talking about salvation, but we are talking about salvation. And we'll see that in a few moments here. A follower of Christ does not just follow theology. A follower of Christ does not just follow their parents to church. A follower of Christ doesn't just show up on Sundays and Wednesdays to punch their follower of Christ card. There is no following Christ without sacrifice and sanctification. And salvation. Salvation is a start, but there's always sacrifice when it comes to following Christ. Anytime we get pushed up against what it means to follow Christ, we have to remember that it includes sacrifice. It includes, we don't like the term, right? Dying to self. And it requires sanctification. Sanctification, we understand, as the Word of God talks about, as God, through His Spirit and through His Word, setting us apart unto Him. Which means there are things that we are not any longer. There are things that we don't do. There are things that are sin. There are things that are condemned in Scripture. And there are practices that are condoned and we are instructed and commanded to follow. And as we are set apart by God, things change. And we are less and less about ourselves and convenience and respect and about our hopes and dreams. And we are more and more about Him. You say, well, does that mean I have to give up my hopes and dreams to follow after Christ? Possibly. Because when we follow after Christ, this is what happens. We are transformed. And our hopes and dreams and the things that we love and the things that mean the most to us, which end up being the things that should mean the most, those are transformed. The things that I wanted so badly and wanted to have in terms of many of these things when I was a young man, hopefully as God has been working my life, I realized those are not really the things that I should be after. If God grants those properly, so be it. Following Him as He has called you to follow Him. We need to recognize this. Christ has called His children to follow after Him. And it's not salvation. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, can you be a disciple without being saved? No. You have to be saved to be a disciple and a follower of Christ. To be a true follower of Christ. And we're going to see this. Can you be saved and not a follower? Technically, yes. You can be saved and not following after Christ. But that's usually temporary. The Word of God seems, I believe, indicates that extended rebellion, not following after Him, living a life void of confession, void of guilt and shame, and void of serving Him is the best indicator that you're not saved. This is something that has to be recognized. So there are temporary, we're actually going to see this in the passage. There's two betrayers in this passage, Judas and Peter. One is absolutely not saved, one is saved, and learns from the betrayal, as we know in Scripture. But Christ here is, as we said, He's no longer public. This is talking to the disciples, and He has said, this is what it's going to mean to serve. And now we're going to see through a couple of events and some things Christ says, this is the place where it is revealed what true disciples are truly all about. And it's a question that we have to ask. Are we truly being a follower of Christ? I invite you to turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we find ourselves in a place of Scripture where you are speaking to those who are your disciples, and even one who is not. And Lord, you give them these rich instructions. They're not easy. They are life-changing, life-altering instructions. Lord, they will change how these men are supposed to think, how they're supposed to interact, and even, Lord, how they're supposed to understand themselves. Lord, I would pray that as we look at your word, we would see that as well. Lord, you would help us to recognize that to be a follower of Christ, as you have called us to be, will require a change in our thinking. And it will require a change in how we interact with the world around us and with others. And Lord, it will change even in how we see ourselves. Lord, we are going to very naturally push back against this. So we need your help. We would ask you would help us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ has pointed out, you need to serve me. You need to pay attention to my example. We remember this. Christ had ended with this in verses 15, 16, and 17. He says, I've given you an example. You should do as I have done to you. And that was to serve, to humbly serve, to provide for needs. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that sent him. In other words, I follow my Lord, and I am your Lord and Master. You better serve me. Your job is to follow me. And really, in a sense, verse 16 is a discipleship type of verse. I am sending you. You are not greater than me. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So Christ says, now you know it, but it's not good enough just to know it. You got to do it. And now we see this, it seems to be a complete change in subject, but it's not a change in subject because there is going to be here a whittling out of who are the disciples. Look at verse 18 there. He says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. The first revelation of a true disciple is that a true disciple is, and it seems a little bit, you know, that kind of makes shades a little bit in that, but disciples are genuine. There is genuineness to the disciple. Okay? Well, what does the word genuine mean? The word genuine means that you are who you say you are. There is no, well, this is one thing here and I'm one thing another. This is what I say I am, but this is what I really am. There is a consistency in the message. There's a consistency in what is being said. There's a consistency of the heart. There's a consistency in the actions and attitudes. And Christ here says, hey, there's one here whom I have not chosen. Okay, that is Christ saying they're not saved. Okay, this person, we have to follow up with what he's saying. This person does not know true service. They do not know true discipleship. I am not his master. He is his own master. See, this is the problem that Judas had. Judas wasn't going to follow anybody but himself. I wonder sometimes about the story of Judas. We don't really get a lot of insight into the calling of Judas. Judas isn't called. It's almost like he kind of arrives. And we get indicators. We all know. We know who Judas is. So whenever we read those passages, it's like, well, yeah, that's Judas. We know. We kind of know about that. But Judas was about himself. Judas is the opposite of everything that Christ is talking about. Judas was not going to follow anybody. Let him follow Christ. Follow the Lord. And this is what sin does. We fall victim to this as sinners. Sin never lets us follow anyone. Sin says, I will follow myself. I will get what's mine. I will do this for myself. And sin always says, don't follow. And especially, I say, well, maybe I'll follow this person then. But especially, do not follow Christ. Sin says, you don't have to follow him. Sin says, well, I know what the Bible says, but I don't need to do that. I have to follow that. Jesus, very soon, would be turned over to the Romans and to the Pharisees. It wasn't a coincidence. It was set in motion and carried out by a number of men. But that list includes Judas. He is the one that betrayed. He said, listen, this is one who's lifted up my heel. Now, I tell you, verse 19, before it come, that when it has come to pass, he may believe that I am he. Jesus, I'm giving the heads up. And again, John is writing this afterwards. The disciples haven't figured it out here. So there's a number of things that I think it's really easy to kind of blow through this because we know Judas' betrayal and that sort of thing. But I think there's some important lessons to learn about Christ dealing with betrayers. Christ dealing with those who will not follow after him. Jesus, I know it seems sounds obvious, but remember, Jesus knew Judas was betraying him. He could have stopped it. But he still let Judas choose to betray him and to deal with the consequences. Jesus knows if you are one that is betraying him. He always knows. He knows your heart. He knows what's in your thoughts. He knows before you know that you're going to betray him. I imagine whenever it is that Judas showed up there, Jesus seeing Judas and knowing right away, that's the guy that's going to betray me with a kiss. He knew, but he didn't stop it. He let Judas go down that path. Jesus knows when we are not followers of him. He could stop that, but he doesn't. He lets us walk the path of betrayal. He lets us walk the path of not following after him, and we have to deal with the consequences. And Jesus, then John writes it here, really what Jesus is showing here is, again, John is always proving Christ's deity and the necessity of belief. And he's proving here that Christ is deity, right? The betrayal, Christ's words, this proves we understand he is not a follower of Christ. It's something that they would realize later. We kind of see that more a little bit. And verse 20 kind of gives a little bit of a synopsis. You have to receive to be a disciple. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When we receive his word from his people, we receive him. When the word of God comes and the word of God is proclaimed, we have to receive that. This is what a disciple and a follower does. When the word of God is preached, when the word of God is taught, when the word of God is proclaimed, when they are urged by people who are followers of Christ, that this is what the word of God is, they have to receive it. So he's very agitated by this. Verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. You know, Judas had a price, right? You know, 30 pieces of silver. Judas's price was set. Now, I don't mean to be like, not a big deal, but wasn't that a little low? You had a whole nation and a whole set of religious leaders that are at the top of the economic and social chain. I mean, could you have bargained a little bit? I mean, this is Jesus the Messiah. These guys were losing everything. Judas, even if he thought that Christ was truly the Messiah, and he thought he would overthrow the Romans, he would have said, well, even the Romans are involved. But shouldn't the price have been higher? It's amazing how many times those who claim to be followers of Christ or should be followers of Christ always sell out cheap. Thought about this? How many times it's something that is really not of eternal value that is the object of their, that is their price. You know what? That's what I'm going after instead of following after Christ. I think C.S. Lewis called it chasing after baloney when the stake of God's word is available. Judas betrayed for not a lot. Maybe it was a lot to him. But in the context of things, it really wasn't a lot. And his price was low. And we have to ask some of the questions sometimes. Is there a price point to our no longer following after Jesus Christ? Is there an activity or an action that we say, no, not following after Christ anymore? Is there a person? Say, nope, I'm not following after Christ anymore. Is there, and whatever it is, you can fill in the blank, is there a certain sin sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, and we can all be guilty of this, sometimes it's a silly, silly sin. That in the scheme of things, it's like, really? You're going to walk away from the Lord so you can do that? You're going to say, boy, I really would rather continue to do this. Yes, I know it's destructive. I know it's destroying me, and it's basically ruining everything around me. But that's worth giving up following Christ for that. The price was so low. I wonder if that was why he was troubled. He's troubled in spirit. The word there is literally restless. It's the same word that was used in chapter 12 there before, and in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. John is using, it's not just the thought process of the cross that is breaking Jesus up. And I'm encouraged by this. It's interesting to me because sometimes when people betray me, I go into shutdown mode. I'm like, I don't care. Whatever. They can do their own thing. That's their own business. I'm not going to get all caught up in that. Judas is an unbeliever. Judas is a person who has never cared. He's only cared about himself. And even this causes Christ great grief and sorrow. The betrayal of one who was never really his disciple anyway. This hurt him. Judas's betrayal affected Christ. Our betrayal always hurts Christ. It affects him. Verse 21, he continues. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. It's going to happen. One of you is going to betray you. And then despite the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Come on, come on. Who? I mean, look around the table. Look around. Who would do that? Now, we know the disciples, and we were almost like, all of you will actually betray. Lord, who of us is going to betray? I wonder. She was like, yeah, who's going to betray? Come on. Who's going to do this? And in the following verses, we get, I'm going to be honest, the answer to one of my biggest questions that have been in the Word of God. And I don't know how I'd miss this. Have you ever wondered yourself, okay, Jesus says, when he goes to betray me, it's the one who puts a hand in the bowl with me, it's the one who dips the bread with me. And we're all like, weren't you paying attention? Jesus says, all right, whoever dips the bread and I give the bread to, that's the one who's going to betray me. And then he goes, and Judas goes. And then they have a discussion, and they go out, and you're like, did you figure out it's Judas? And I had never seen this before, again, because sometimes we just fly through the passage. John actually explains this. All right, verse 23. There was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is John talking about himself in a very humble manner. Simon Peter therefore beckons to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Hey, John, ask him, who is it? Who is it? So then he, verse 25, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Who is the betrayer? And Jesus says, look, I think what he says is, just watch. It's going to happen. He answered, very specific, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. There it is. How'd they miss it? We have an interlude here, and I think it's important to know what happens when there is this confrontation here. After the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Jesus is confronting Judas. Now, this is a unique situation because you have the indwelling of Satan here. So there is we have to make sure that we don't kind of over-tie this all together. But I wonder what that must have felt like to Judas. Because there's an extent that we don't understand what it means. I'm going to assume none of us know what it means to be indwelt by Satan. Satan probably hasn't had to deal with any of us. Okay? We're kind of low down on the priority totem pole for him. He may have sent some other demon, some other influence. Because of Judas's grief and shame, he had to know what was going on. And I wonder what it must have felt like to Judas to be in full-out betrayal mode. To be in full-out, not you, me mode. And then I realized, all of us know what that feels like sometimes. Right? We all know sometimes what it is. And what is always the way to respond? Think in your own heart. Come on. Think in your own heart when God, or through someone, or through the Word of God, has been saying, no, this is not right. And he's like, no, that's right. Or maybe even, that's not right, but I don't care. Full betrayal mode. And there are moments when we and others are confronted with this scenario, where it's almost like Jesus is standing right there before them, knowing what they are about to do, and they still do it. Now, understandably, you have the satanic participation here, but how? And how do these guys miss it? John always answers the questions run through their head. It's really interesting. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. They didn't catch it. This is what this tells me. Judas was really good. He appears to be probably the last guy they assumed that would betray. Judas was slick. Judas had everybody else fooled. All the disciples viewed as that Judas is such a good disciple. Judas is a model disciple. Judas never really, the one time he was like, Lord, we should spend this on the poor. And even that, he was so humble. He just wanted that money to go towards the poor. They found, realized later, he was coating his own pocketbook. Judas is such a good guy. Boy, this is lifer in Christianity. This is preacher boy stuff. Man, as a little preacher boy, Dave's such a good boy. All the little old ladies, man, I knew if I was a good little boy, my pockets would be full of candy. And they all just, oh, Dave's such a good boy. Dave would never do anything wrong. Boy, Judas is a really good example of anytime you think somebody's a person that is never going to betray, you better be careful. By the way, I think it's true with us. Anytime we say to ourselves, oh, I would never do that. Usually for those who are followers of Christ, if we were to tell a person 5 years before how they would walk away from the Lord and stop following them, 5 years later, they would never believe it. I would never do that. That's actually what the disciples are going to fall into here, isn't it? They didn't understand. Why? For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, that he should give something to the poor, that he, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. I'm glad John gives that explanation. They assumed, they were so sure it could not possibly be Judas. Maybe Jesus got the order wrong here. Maybe we missed something. Maybe he's doing a parable. Maybe it's symbolic. I don't know what it is, but they miss. It's so obvious, and they still miss it. The disciples were completely fooled. I don't know where you're at right now. You may have everybody fooled into thinking you are a disciple of Christ. Or maybe they're starting to figure out you're not a disciple of Christ. But eventually sin always finds you out. People will know after the fact that you've walked down the path of sin and betrayal. Are you a genuine follower of Christ? Are you His disciple? Are you on His path for your life? Are you His? Is He your master? Are you betraying Him and sinning? And if you are, this is something that has to stop. Stop. Confess. Repent. Turn. Follow Him. Receive His mercy and His grace. That is what a genuine follower of Christ, a disciple, does. The second thing we see is that disciples are focused. And now Jesus is going to go into some teaching, and we learn a little bit more. We would consider this, I would call this kind of a pre-cross explanation. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in itself, and shall straightway glorify him. That's five glories. That's five doxologies. That's the word doxa. Praise God from all blessings flow. Praise God from all blessings flow. Praise that. That's what it is. Okay? Sung him and went out. We're not done yet. But this is a five glory doxa. A doxology is something, this is a lifting up, proclaiming, and praising, giving praise. And what Jesus is teaching here, this is a pre-cross discussion, but it's about what the real focus is. And this is not new to us. We've seen it over and over in John. Jesus said, well, everything I do is to the glory of God. Whatever I do is to His glory. It's not about my glory. It doesn't even have to be about my glory. Because when it goes to His glory, He will deal with my glory. And this is true for Christ, and this is true for us as Christ followers. Our focus is God's glory. Should I do this or should I not do this? Does it bring glory to God is one of the primary questions to include in that answer. When I figure out, is this something that is going to glorify God? And if it is not, then a follower of Christ doesn't need to do it. We are to be focused. Jesus' glory was connected to God's glory. God was and is glorified in Jesus Christ. God's work in Christ brings glory to God the Father. Our glory as followers and disciples of Christ must be focused on and connected to the glory of God the Father, Christ our Savior. Christ's focus always has been it over and over, over and over. God's glory, God's glory, God's will, God's way, God's glory, God's glory, God's will, God's way. That was all Christ was about. And if there was ever someone who was eligible to bring glory to themselves on this planet, it was Jesus Christ. And even Christ himself says, it's not about me, it's about God the Father. He will take care of the glory. And this is what is to be our focus. And really, even in the juxtaposition of what Judas is doing, when we don't follow and we betray, we only do that to serve our needs. This is what I want. Therefore, I want what I want, and I want it, and I'm going to get it. But that is not what giving glory to God is about. When we do things for God's glory, then we receive the blessings, and then we are lifted up as we glorify Him. It is a beautiful picture of what discipleship is. When I give glory to God, God is pleased. Tonight, in the evening service, we're going to talk about God's pleasure in personal obedience. And then we're going to talk about what disobedience really is. Because we do not remember, and we are not reminded enough what Scripture says disobedience actually is. Disobedience to Christ is a very significant thing. We are to obey Him and follow Him. Verse 33, little children. I love that. He's about to kind of let them know about what's to happen here. Little children, it's such an endearing term. They're followers of Him. It's like a father kind of preparing his son or his daughter. I wonder what that must have felt like. I wonder if John, when he was rewriting this, could hear Jesus saying these words. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. This I say unto you. Actually, the now I say unto you is something to say. I'm saying to this right now, you cannot come here. My children, it's only a little time left. And believe me, they were not thinking that. This was supposed to last forever. I mean, this is, when you put in place Palm Sunday, and you put in place all that had been taking place in the life of Christ and how the disciples were viewing it, they must have been thinking, this is the start of the biggest thing that this world has ever seen. The Christ, the Messiah, everything they would have thought of Him being on His throne. Remember, they're all arguing who gets to be on His right hand, who gets to be number one in this new kingdom, man. I can't wait to be a part of this kingdom. That's why when Christ says later, I don't think you know what you're asking for to be connected with me. Because connecting with me is not what you think it is. It says, this isn't going to happen. They said, well, no, we will follow you anywhere. He says, just like I said to the Jews, so I will say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. It's going to be harder to focus. You're going to miss me. There's going to be a new chapter that is going to take place in your lives. And it's almost like, I wonder if he was kind of trying to let them know, I want you to know that following me is going to be a lot harder now than it ever was. Because I'm not going to be there physically present. How do we handle the hard times as a disciple of Christ? We are supposed to be focused. But then it gives us this new commandment. We know this, right? In preparation for his disciples, for his followers, for the ones that were to be serving him, and also in preparation of acknowledging and understanding that Christ isn't going to be there anymore. See, the disciples had a really good gig going on. They just followed, and Jesus loved on everybody. They're like, make way, shuffling people around, kicking the kids out of the way, doing all those type of things, right? They were just the bouncers. Get the food, get things set up, you know, we're just here to do whatever Christ wants us to do. And then we bring everybody to Jesus, and he loves on them. And he does all this great stuff for him, and he sends them away, and everybody's happy. We don't got to do anything. Okay? We do the work. We do the dirty work. That's the way we like it. Jesus says, I want you to know something. I'm about to leave, and you need to do what I'm doing. You need to be the loving ones. This is a new commandment. What's so new about that? I said, well, loving one another doesn't seem so new. Well, there's a couple of reasons that there may be a new commandment. I would say the one major reason of the new commandment is what he says after that. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's one new part of it. You need to love, not just love, you need to love as I have loved you. Love one another. How exactly do we love one another? Love in our world is a feeling. I feel love. This person makes me so happy. Which is not love, by the way. A person making you happy is not love. In fact, if you love a person for making you happy, you love yourself. Because it's all about me. Hey? It's definitely not love. It's just a result of... Now, actions of love can create happiness. Okay? I feel a connection. I fell in love. And then what happens? I don't feel the love anymore. I don't love them anymore. There are many, 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 many people over the years that have justified sin, deceit, destruction, selfishness, and shame in the name of feelings-based love. That is not what Christ is talking about here. That is not love. Self-seeking, self-satisfying love is not love. It is lust, it is pleasure, it is desire, it is comfort, it is familiarity, and it is even connection. But it isn't love. It is not what he who is love said is love. We are to love one another. How? Christ says it. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. And we remember, for Jewish people, there was something that they had learned. You see it in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God, right? I'm supposed to... No. Christ, we're supposed to love God. But please don't ask me to love others. That's too much. Christ is saying, and he's not taking out loving God. See, whenever Christ speaks about things that take place in the Old Testament, this is a good rule of thumb, okay? In the New Testament, if it says that's over and that's done, then it's over and done. But most of the time what Christ does is he fulfills the law and then sets it to a higher standard. That's what the Beatitudes feel like, right? It says it's not just, you shouldn't just be an adulterer. You should not look with lust upon someone. And if you lust after someone, you are committing adultery. And always like, oh my goodness, that bar is way too high. That's too high a bar. Jesus always either says, that's over, Sabbath, sacrifices, certain Levitical law, or he takes it to the next level. That's what Christ does here. He says, not just loving God. All right, I'll do this for these people because God told me to. Or the preacher guilted me into it with that list last week. We are supposed to do it with love as Christ loves them. How does Christ love the person you hate the most? That's how you're supposed to love them. You are supposed to love as Christ loves. It is the measuring stick. Well, okay, Pastor Dave, what can it be? Well, first of all, you should read the Bible because it talks a lot about this. But I made a list here, okay? Loving one another as I loved you. So this is kind of just what I was just banging away on my keyboard. God's love is present, relational, pure, fervent, provisional, sacrificial, enabling, serving, never-ending, undeserved, unchanging, even to enemies, personal. It is a love not because of who you are, but because of who I am. Action, not feelings-oriented love. Okay? That's a good list to work on, by the way. If you want the copy, I can give it to you. But all of that. We say, well, I don't know how to do that. My answer would be like, well, good. You've got an assignment. All right, Lord, this is a person. They are a one another. You have said in your word that I'm supposed to love like you. Lord, help me to figure out how you love people. And then I'm going to love that way. Your way. That's what followers do. They do it His way. Not their way. His way. This is the evidence. Say, well, okay. But what if I'm not loving? Well, verse 35 is a little bit rough for you then, probably. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the measuring stick. Christ says, this is how people will know. This is the standard. This is the witness. Love. The measuring stick. Well, what is love? Love is an action. And some of us will laugh a lot here. We talked about this in the marriage retreat. Love is a verb. It is action. The measuring stick is your actions. Oh, I really love that person. Really? You kicked him when you walked by him the other day. But I love him. That's not very loving. That's not love. You say, I don't. It's almost like saying, I don't care what you feel. What are you doing? What is that thought process of how will I love that? A person who harms, who mistreats, who lies, who hates, and all those type of things, they're not a person who is loving. Now let me flip that around. If you know someone who tries to harm you, mistreats you, hates you, annoys you, causes problems for you, that person is an enemy and you're supposed to love them. I said, boy, I got a big list of those people. Praise the Lord. God has given you so many ministry opportunities to show that you are a follower of Christ. Oh, you're so blessed. Love them. That's what a follower of Christ does. If you claim to know Christ, and if you are a follower of Christ, if you are a disciple, you demonstrate that to the world by your Christ-like love. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. You love your spouse. You love your kids. You love your co-workers, teachers, students, bosses, those who are mean, those who are kind, and everybody in between. Love them as Christ loves them. It's what followers of Christ do. And finally, disciples are humble. And we'll get an opposite illustration here. We learn a lesson from Peter's pride. That's not surprising ever, is it? Peter speaks. Seems to be privately here. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? Lord, whoa, Jesus. Where do you think you're going, mister? Right? Where do you think you're going? Where are you going? He doesn't understand the death concept, obviously. Where do you think you're going, Jesus? Think you're going to leave us? Jesus says, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. That is a scary verse. That is chilling. Jesus says, well, Peter, you can't follow me now, but you're going to. What's he talking about? Oh, you'll be dying soon. You will be following me in death very soon, Peter. You will follow me afterwards. Peter's not catching. It's like he's like, hey, listen, Lord, I know these guys can't be counted on, but you can count on me. Now we know what Peter's going to do. He's going to betray, but you know what? Part of the seeds of betrayal for a person who truly is, because Peter is saved here, okay? Peter's going to blow it, severely blow it. He will suffer the consequences and the grief and the shame and the struggle, and still God will use that to make him a better man because of that. It's on the pages of Scripture, but you know where the seeds of his betrayal and walking away from Christ came from? It came from him thinking too highly of himself. What does 1 Corinthians 10:12 say? Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Pride goeth before a fall. Jesus, Peter, listen, where I'm going, you can't go now. You will come shortly. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for your sake. I would die for you. He would eventually. He will. But if this was him, I will not deny you. I will stay with you. And Jesus answered and says, we'll break it up. Will you? We'll start there. Will you? Will you lay down your life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. So it's kind of, it's one thing to betray. It's another thing to deny. And while they walk hand in hand sometimes, for Peter to maybe say, okay, maybe I'll struggle. Maybe Peter said, maybe I'd run in the face of danger. But Christ says, I want you to know something. You know what's going to happen? You will deny my existence and your relationship to me three times before the sun comes up. What? And again, Jesus is pointing out his divinity and pointing out Peter's weakness. The seed of denial is pride. When we are threatened, when things don't go our way, we'll have a problem. Whenever we start to say, I'm too good to suffer, or I deserve my way and I will have it, then we deny. There have been many times I have thought to myself, from a young man forward, I'm never going to fail my Lord. I'm always going to serve Him. And I always fail. And it's a reminder. See, it should serve as a reminder. I'm not as committed as I thought I was. When I start to think, I'm going to stick with them all the way through, I need to humble myself. Recognize that I just need to humbly follow after Him. It is a fascinating set of bookmarks, isn't it? Judas willingly betraying Christ. And Peter, in weakness, failing and denying Christ. Two different situations. Yet a lot of similarities. When the going got rough, they got going. I wonder, would you consider yourself a disciple of Christ? To really say, all right, Lord, here's what you've laid out here. Am I genuinely a disciple of Christ? Am I saved? Am I just hiding this? Am I just a fake? Am I just a phony? Are you really one who is focused on God getting the glory? It doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter what I think about that. I want God to get the glory in everything I do, everything I touch, everything I'm involved in. Do you really, truly, biblically, sacrificially love all the one another's that are around you today and all the one another's that are around you throughout the week? Are you following Him? And are you humble? And I say, Lord, I'm probably the number one A candidate to fail you this week. Oh, Lord, I need I need you. I want you to use me. Maybe even that we would get to the point where we could say with Paul that his strength would be made perfect in our weakness. Are you following after Christ? Be a good time to start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these reminders. Lord, help us to think like a disciple, follower of you. Lord, may the world around us be something that we are looking for, increasing the glory of God, that we are looking to add to and point people to who you are. Lord, I pray that it would change how we view others. I would pray, Lord, that we would recognize that the world is full of those that we are to love. Lord, help us. Many times our love is based on our own opinions, our own feelings. Lord, help us to love as you have loved. And Lord, I would pray, and it's a risky prayer, Lord. I would pray that you would humble us. That we would not let it be about ourselves. Lord, please help us to follow after you. We ask this in Jesus' name.